2 Timothy. A lot could be said about the relationship between Paul and Timothy. I talked about it some last week because we've just been through 1 Timothy. I'm not going to spend the time to elaborate greatly. But Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who is sent by the will of God, it says in the first verse, in accord with the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. He comments on his deep attachment and great affection for this son of his in the faith, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears in verse 4. He wants to be filled with joy. Part of the means of that, he says in verse 5, is being called to, when he calls to remembrance, the genuine faith that is in you, addressing Timothy, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So kind of that's sort of where we left off. We'll go on this morning. Something to consider. I've just been thinking about this. This isn't, you know, a principle that I would, you know, insist upon. But why do you suppose in verse 5, when Paul talks about genuine faith, which was in your grandmother and in Eunice, he seems to be making a pretty absolute statement? I know genuine faith was in your grandmother and it was in your mother. And then it seems less definite at the end, where he says, I am persuaded is in you also. Why doesn't he just say that I know is in you also? He seemed very definite about the mother and grandmother. What do you think, Beck? Okay. Still, yeah, a little more definitive depending upon the translation. Yeah, yeah. And what has he not seen? What can we not see in anyone as long as they're alive? Well, the heart. But he didn't see the grandmother and mother's heart either. We don't see the end. I thought, like I said, this is just, it's just a thought that crossed my mind. I thought I'd share with you. Not a hill I'd die on. But it may be that grandmother and mother had run the race, completed their course, finished their work, and you know he was commenting on his certainty of the genuineness of their faith because it was a settled issue because they had persevered to the end. And Timothy, great reason, he's persuaded, he's very much convinced that it's genuine faith, but Timothy's still on the path. I don't want to push that too far. I don't think that's by any means a certain interpretation, but as I was kind of thinking about it this week, it kind of brought to mind the importance of perseverance because characteristically the scripture in a number of places talks about, you know, exhortation, finish the race, keep the course, fight the good fight, do not be discouraged. And it's very, very often suggested that the completion of our faith is in faith that endures to the end. So just a thought I thought I'd share with you. Not like I said, not something that I think is a certain interpretation. John, I can tell you're thinking. Yeah, which we talked about last week. Yeah, who's the forefathers? Right. More than likely, yeah. Right. Right. Yeah.
It's almost like
Yeah, I hadn't thought that very thing, but let me see if I can. I think I'm with you. See if this kind of sums up what you're thinking. There is in the Jews before Christ both true and spurious faith. True faith, if you live in that era, true faith in the living and the true God leads you to the Messiah. The counterfeit kind of faith, which would have been so common in the Jewish nation, does not lead you to the Messiah. So this common, and that would fall right into the parallelism with who are Paul's fathers that he's referring to. Well, Abraham, before Abraham was I am. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. True faith leads you to the Messiah. Yeah, exactly. Hold that thought because I think we're going to come back to it. Verse 6. Let's read verse 6 through 14. Anybody want to read that out loud? 6 through 14. Go ahead, Tom. Well, Tom, I think you got off track there. I'm sorry?
To which I was appointed.
Okay.
A preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us.
Okay, that's verse 14. Thank you, Tom. I don't want to get too just grammatical, but a little grammar is called for here because Paul writes in fairly complex sentences. So if you read, as we did, from verse 6 through verse 14, and Tom, there's a couple of verses you went past where we talked about the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of Jesus, of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. And that's where you picked it up. Lots of stuff being said there. Lots to talk about. So to break it down, one thing you can do, and the reason I do this is because I want to start with what's the main thought here. So if you look grammatically at it, He starts at verse 6, and the main subject and verb of the sentences as you go through here, you have in verse 6, you is the understood subject, stir up, and he talks about the gift that is in him through the laying on of his hands. Verse 7 is a prepositional phrase. Here's the reason you can stir up that gift. But it's not the main subject and verb of the sentence. It's a prepositional phrase. Very important, but it's not the main thought of the sentence. Because, for, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We're going to come back to that. Verse 8, new sentence, new main subject and verb. You is the understood subject. Do not be ashamed. And it's a compound sentence, so that there's another subject and verb in the latter part of the sentence. Don't be afraid, or I'm sorry, ashamed, but you, understood subject, share with me in the sufferings of Christ. And then who has saved us and called us with a holy calling? Not less important, but it's a subordinate clause. It's not the main subject and verb of the sentence. I have a point here, not just a grammar lesson. Verse 10, but has now that purpose and grace, which was part of a subordinate clause, that has now been revealed. So where we have our next sentence with a main subject and verb is verse 12. For this reason, I suffer. I also suffer. I is the subject, suffer is the verb. And Paul goes on to talk about suffering these things. Another compound sentence, I am not ashamed. Those are the subjects and verbs, the main subjects and verbs of the sentence in verse 12. Verse 13, because of all this, you is the understood subject, hold fast the pattern. What are you holding fast? The pattern of sound words. We'll go elaborate on that when we come back to it. Verse 14, another subject and verb, you keep. The order in which is written is that good thing which was committed to you. The prepositional phrase is written first, but the main subject of the verse is you keep. What do you keep? That good thing which was committed to you. So that's the reason I run through all that is because there's some parallelism, and I also think a clue to what the main thought that Paul's trying to accomplish here is through this whole rather complex set of thoughts and phrases and clauses and subordinate clauses. Timothy, stir up the gift. If you stir up the gift, you're going to be able to do that because of power and love and of sound mind, but that's a subordinate clause. We'll come back to that. You stir it up. What that leads to is don't be ashamed. Share in the sufferings. More subordinate clauses. When I skip over them, I'm not minimizing their importance. That's not what I mean. I'm just trying to build a case for what's going on, what's the main thing grammatically. You stir up, don't be ashamed, share in the sufferings. And then Paul turns around. He's instructing and qualifying and modifying and showing why Timothy can do this. But what he comes back to is, I've done it. You stir up the gift. Do not be ashamed. Share in the suffering. I, by implication, have done that. I have suffered because I am not ashamed. All right, then it goes on. You hold fast. You keep that good thing which was committed to you. So it's the main thoughts here are imperatives to Timothy about how he's to live, how he's to approach his ministry. You need to stir up that gift which is given to you, and the evidence of which is power, love, sound mind. I have done that. You don't be ashamed. By the way, it's going to lead to suffering. I've suffered because I'm not ashamed. Therefore, we need to keep on. Hold fast. Keep that good thing which was committed to you. Now, lots of details on that, but the reason I want to bring out the main subjects and verb, the core of the sentences, is because what he is talking about primarily here, I think you make the case, what is it that he's not to be ashamed of? What is it that he's supposed to share in? What is it that Paul's suffered for? What is it that Paul is not ashamed of? What is it that we are to be holding fast? Or more appropriately, maybe, why are we, you know, with Timothy to be holding fast? What is that good gift? What's behind all of this? What is all of this focused on? Do not be ashamed of what? Share in what? The gospel. Okay, this the key thing here, and I would say not only just hang on to the gospel and the spirit which comes through the gospel, but I think this is by virtue of, I draw the inference when he says, don't be ashamed, share in the sufferings. This is the gospel as it interacts with other people, particularly unbelieving people. So this, the central theme of this passage is put yourself out there, do the work of the gospel, make the gospel known, accept the consequences of fighting the good fight, of making the gospel known. This whole exhortation is about represent the gospel. Represent the gospel. Don't be ashamed. Share, you know, whatever it brings, accept. It's all about the promulgation, the dissemination of the gospel. Be strong in that. You need the Holy Spirit. You've been equipped with power of love and of a sound mind. There's other exhortations upon which I base this. Remember that God has an eternal purpose here. Remember that this is, when we talk about suffering for the gospel, this the gospel accords with the power of God. Remember that it has been revealed through Jesus Christ. Christ has abolished death. All of those things which I'm you know, reading out of the subordinate clauses, these are all supporting statements. Here's all the reasons. Death has been defeated. God has an eternal purpose. You've been given power, love, and a sound mind. These are all the reasons why you can do this, Timothy. Stir up the gift. Don't be ashamed. Share in the sufferings. That's what I've done. Now hang in there, hold fast. Do the work of sharing the gospel. Make the gospel known. I think that's the main thing in this passage, 6 through 14. Everything else, for example, the fact that our salvation is not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's not, when I say a subordinate clause, I don't mean less important. I mean just in terms of what he is doing in this passage, it is supporting evidence. Don't forget, the reason you can do this, Timothy, is because we have a God that does things from eternity past. And it's not based on our works. It's according to his purpose. His purpose can't be defeated. So you can be confident. That's the main thing. The reason I make a point of that is because sometimes it's easy to get tied up in the very important details and make this passage about God's eternal purpose. Well, God's eternal purpose is really important in this passage. But it's not the main thread. The main thread is that eternal purpose is your grounds for confidence to do the work of the gospel. This is centrally an exhortation for Timothy to be bold, do the work of the gospel, and to be aware that if he does that, it's going to bring suffering. So think about that. We're going to come back to the subordinate clauses. Like I said, them being subordinate makes no comment on their importance. It's just a comment on what the main thing in this particular set of sentences Paul is doing. The main thing is exhortation, do the work of the gospel. I think I've been sufficiently redundant now to make my point. Go ahead, Ray.
I just had a thought. Second Timothy follows First Timothy.
Right. Yeah.
So Paul has heard that. He mentions his tears in verse 4. I wonder if Paul was just writing this letter to stir up.
Hang in there, Timothy.
Hang in
there. Yeah. Don't give up.
I'm persuaded, but
yeah.
You know, here's the purpose, Paul.
Right.
I suffer, you can do this.
Right.
You can make it.
Yeah.
You know, I'm just wondering if that's part of the whole exhortation.
I think it's certainly... I think that's certainly consistent with what's going on. I I would tend to agree with you. Whether that, like I said, whether we know that's what Paul was exactly thinking, I don't know, but I think it's certainly consistent with what's going on here. Finish well. I think that's consistent with what we were saying about mother and grandmother. I know they had genuine faith because they finished their course, and it was not compromised. You, Timothy, there's no reason for me to be worried about you. I'm persuaded that it's genuine. But keep on. Keep the faith. Keep laboring. Keep serving. You know, finish well. That's exhortation for any of us. What do you think? What would you think of a person? I want to be careful how I phrase this because we can't see hearts. But what are we driven to at least wonder about a person if they spend all of their life faithfully serving in a church, talking about Jesus, praying, serving, teaching maybe, and then the last 6 months of their life maybe, they're embittered by God's providence bringing them cancer. And they just throw up their hands and say, oh, this is a bunch of nonsense. A God who loves me wouldn't do this to me. It's all a bunch of garbage. What do you have to wonder about that person in spite of a lifetime of service? Yeah. Oh. Like I said, I'm not saying draw judgments. I'm not saying read the heart. Maybe you just try to look compassionately upon weakness and temptation. You don't have to conclude that person's not saved, but you do have to wonder. Oh, I hope that the real guy that I saw for 50 years, I hope that was real. I hope that last 6 months of bitterness that I saw, I hope that wasn't the revelation of what was really in his heart all along. But you can't help but wonder. Persevere. Finish well. Preaching to myself as well as you. I usually think I'm all I have to do is forget about everybody I'm talking to and think about myself, and that's usually a pretty good approach to teaching. Go ahead, Tom.
Yeah, that's the thought that I think is quick to do, and I know that I will. I know that I'm going to do that. You know, asking the question whether a person is truly saved or not, and I'm kind of in a place if somebody tells me that they are a Christian, then I can't go back and say you're not saved. I can't question why you're doing what you're doing, but I can't draw a conclusion that, oh, God, that was so.
Right. Yeah, exactly. That's why I'm careful about how I put the case. But if somebody's telling you they're not a Christian, I kind of wonder if they really... Anyway, that's a theoretical case. The point is perseverance is always, always an appropriate exhortation. If someone's stumbling, get back in the fight. Persevere. If someone's doing well, hang in there. Don't let go. Fight the fight. Doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter what the reasons are. Perseverance in following Jesus Christ is always a good exhortation. Another thing to notice, this is not incidental. This is central to the thoughts being expressed in the whole passage. Timothy, stir up the gift. You have resources. Don't be ashamed. But by the way, it means you're going to share in my suffering. And don't forget, I have suffered. I am suffering. Remember the occasion of this writing, some debate, but I'm rather persuaded that this is, Paul's about to die. This is it. He's writing from his final imprisonment. And we're going to see more suggestions of that as we more definite suggestions of that as we go through the book. I won't jump ahead right now. But Paul's facing the end of his mortal life. He said, I am not ashamed. I am not giving up. Take me to the gallows. I'm hanging in there and I'm suffering for it and it's okay. By definition, I would say, it varies with culture, it varies with times, it varies with circumstances. But I think what Paul's telling Timothy, he's assuming and I think it's a good assumption for all of us, that if you represent the gospel well, there's going to be a cost in terms of suffering. There is absolutely just going to be a cost. If you know, every Christian ought to be prepared for this. I can't tell you how many people over the years I've seen get, you know, think, I made a profession of faith, and then later on I didn't realize this was going to be what it was like. I didn't sign up for this. I thought I was just, you know, coming to Christ and it was going to bring me joy and happiness in heaven, which is true. But by definition, you conform to the image of Christ. The servant is not greater than his master. As, I'm quoting from Amy Carmichael, as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? That's the end of a really neat poem. You can ask me about it later if you want. But as the master shall the servant be, pierced are the feet that follow me. You represent the gospel well, there's going to be suffering involved. Varies greatly. I look at myself, I think, man, I haven't suffered. Not compared to Paul, not compared to Peter, not compared to, you know, many a common man in the Reformation who was persecuted by an established church that abused the true gospel. I've been given a rather easy path in the context of history. Nevertheless, there's been costs, and I expect that there will be more, because that is by definition part of following the gospel. If you're not ashamed, you're going to share in the sufferings. I've not been ashamed, I've suffered. Nature of the case. I was given this some thought. Using the biblical pattern, using what we see, particularly, I think you could extend this all the way through the Bible, but it's particularly visible in the New Testament. Why is it so certain that a representation of the gospel is generally going to lead to some degree of suffering? Just consider that question. Why? Okay, I'll accept that it's so. Why? What's the dynamic here? Some things I'm not going to read, just in the interest of time. I'm watching the clock. Think of the Jews' rejection of Christ. Why? What was underneath that? Don't answer yet. I'm going to pose a few questions. But certainly, it was the established Judaism of the day, which led to Jesus' resurrection and led to a lot of persecution of his disciples. Why? What was going on there? Why, later on in history, were believers persecuted by Rome? Why was Nero burning them as torches to light his garden, for example, just to use a really famous example of persecution? What's the dynamic? What's under that? Here's where I'll read some passages of Scripture. You can flip with me. I'm going to be very quick, but I'm not going to dwell on these. I just think there's a pattern to be noticed. John 11, and this actually is more specific about the Jews. After Lazarus has been raised from the dead, you'd think people would just be marveling and rushing to Jesus. Man, this guy has power over death. What do the chief priests and Pharisees gathered in a council say? What shall we do? This man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Caiaphas says he's got to die. For the sake of the nation, he's got to die. You can go back to John 11 and read through that. But what's the dynamic here? Why do they want to kill him? Are they upset that Lazarus got out of the grave? No. They're upset that makes Jesus credible, but that's not the problem in their eyes. Acts chapter 13. I'm going to look at verse 50. This is after the word of the Lord had been had been spread among the synagogues, and where this is in Antioch and Pisidia and that region. And it says in verse 49, the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Why? What were they afraid of? Or what was the basis of their hostility? Acts chapter 16, verse 19, I believe. Let's see. Yeah, this is when Paul casts out a spirit of divination from a girl who had been used for profit. And verse 19 says, when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates, and you can read the rest of the story, but why did they do that? Turn the page to verse 17. Chapter 17, I'm sorry, verse 32. Paul's at Athens. When they heard of it, and he's been debating with the philosophers there, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Why were they mocking? What was going on that caused the philosophers to mock? Well, the resurrection of the dead, that's crazy. But what was underneath that? Why would that cause hostility? Chapter 19. We'll stop with this one. Which I think this one is particularly marked. In chapter 19, they're at Ephesus. There's a commotion in verse 23 about the way because a silversmith's trade is threatened. Verse 27, this is him riling, this is the silversmith riling up the crowd. Not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, what's the common thread that ties all this together? I have an answer, by the way, that I will suggest. You may see others. Yeah, the offense of the cross, what does it do in every case? Changes the status quo. It is a threat. The cross is always a threat to someone, always, unless they are a follower of the cross. Well, even to followers of the cross. How many of us think we're fine? We don't need to change. Oh, what if the cross demands of us to sell our homes, to change our whole way of life? Might your convictions, as you try to serve Jesus, lead you there? Yeah, the cross can even be a threat to us. The cross is always a threat to the status quo. I wasn't going to put it exactly that way, but I think that's better than I was going to put it. It's always threatening someone. The Jews' authority, you're threatening me. People are going to go out and believe Jesus instead of bowing to the authority of the council. Let's get rid of him. Hate that. From another angle. Well, you know, even if it's not about our authority, what if he riles up people and he disturbs the Romans' sort of detente with the Jewish establishment? It's a threat. Got to get rid of him. Hate him. Can't threaten us that way. My trade. It's going to cost me money. I've been making silver shrines for Diana. That's threatened. If you're a silversmith who's making your living from silver shrines, I mean, we can write it off to simple greed. But think about this guy. His entire way of life and support of his family is threatened. Everything's got to change. And who he worships has got to change. Linda, you had your hand up. Yeah.
In Ephesians 6, God tells us, finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against.
Against the wiles of the devil.
For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So it goes so much deeper. It's Satan trying to ruin God's plan.
Right.
Because he wants to be God. And so, that's how it's been since Genesis.
Or another way to... Right. 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 But the plan that's going to work, one way to say just what Ephesians, what did you just read?
C6.
I just had a brain cramp there. Is the gospel threatens Satan's kingdom. Satan's got a status quo too. He is the prince of the power of this world. And we are knocking down his foundations. You're right. The issue isn't just threatening the status quo, but I'm saying in terms of why we arouse hostility, there's always some element where someone, even Satan, is saying, stop rocking the boat. Don't make me change. Leave me the way I want to be. Right. Exactly. Right. So, anyway, the point is, the gospel changes things. And if it's not changing things, and if it's not somehow threatening the status quo, we may not be complete in our presentation of it. You show me a man who says, I'll accept Jesus and everything will remain the same in my life, and I'll show you a man who's misunderstood the gospel. Show me a Christian who says, I'm fine, nothing needs to change, and I'll show you a man who, at least to some degree, hasn't completely understood the gospel. I'm not saying everybody, by the way, every time I say something about people misunderstanding the gospel, I don't mean that they're rank unbelievers or pagans, because I don't think any Christian has the whole story and has a complete and comprehensive understanding of the gospel. Nobody does. It's too vast. However, there are misunderstandings that are vital. And if we're not being changed, if we're not being pushed, if the kingdom isn't being moved forward, both in you and in the world, something is lacking in the presentation. What Paul's saying to Timothy is that, we know that that's the case, so be confident. But, by the way, we're going to run out of time, and this is where I'll have to stop. Ashamed is a biblical word that is used often. I won't take the time to turn to it now, but this is where we'll pick up next time. Think of Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Think of Mark 8:38. He who is ashamed of me and my words of him, I will be ashamed in the judgment. It's not just embarrassment. It's not, we use the words ashamed, and we have a certain connotation. It's just, I'm kind of embarrassed by this. Now, this is a matter of confidence or not. To be ashamed means I lack confidence. I'm worried about the consequences. I'm worried about how people might misunderstand me and misjudge me. I don't have confidence in the gospel itself. I think that's... But I don't think embarrassment is not part of the picture at all, but I think the main thought when we talk about being ashamed is lack of confidence. I think that's a biblical understanding of what's going on when we talk about being ashamed of the gospel. And Paul is telling Timothy, yes, it's going to lead to suffering. That's the nature of the case. Be confident anyway. Matter of fact, look suffering right in the eye. And be more confident because you know that's the nature of the gospel. It's a matter of living in the light of what you know is true, regardless of where it leads, regardless of the consequences. Well, we're out of time. I have another thought that I'd love to share, but I think we're just out of time right now. So thank you. We'll pick it up next week. And let's get ready for worship and communion.